Lawrence of Arabia, who was known as T. Lawrence when he returned to England, worked for a while as an ordinary air craftsman near Thomas Hardy's home. And sometimes Lawrence would slip across and spend time with Thomas Hardy and his wife. And he'd often visit them just dressed in his uniform. And one afternoon, Lawrence was enjoying the Hardys' company when the local mayoress arrived at the Hardys' home, also arriving for tea. And she sat next to Lawrence on the settee in the sitting room. And the mayoress was a pompous and snooty woman. And she said in French to Mrs. Hardy, "I must say, I've never before sat down next to a private soldier for tea." This was followed by Lawrence saying to the mayoress in fluent French, "Would you like me to interpret, as Mrs. Hardy doesn't speak a word of French?" What a superficial assessment and embarrassing mistake that woman made. She didn't realise she is sitting next to Lawrence of Arabia, the archaeological scholar, linguist, military strategist, author of the Seven Pillars of Wisdom. George V had offered him the Order of the Bath and the DSO, but he turned them down. He was a colonel at the age of 30, but returned to being a private at the age of 34. That woman despised a great one because he was dressed in such an ordinary way. And tonight's Bible reading, as you may have noticed, focuses on two meals. We have Herod's feast and Jesus' feast. We have a royal feast and an open-air picnic. Two feasts, two kings, two results. And perhaps tonight we also face the danger of despising not a great one, but the greatest one, because in some ways he's so ordinary. In fact, while Herod ignored God, Jesus was the God-man. And he was the king of all, the master of the world. So I want us tonight to look at this Bible reading in two sections. First section, Herod's feast. And will you notice, please, first of all, Herod's godlessness, verses 3 and 4. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. But John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Yes, Herod had a vague interest in religious questions. Yes, in John the Baptist, and then, as we see from verses 1 and 2, in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, his actions revealed his life to be utterly godless. Herod broke God's law by marrying his brother's wife, and the circumstances surrounding this relationship show that Herod had no fear of God and no concern for others, because even those to whom he's closest, his own kith and kin, he is willing to trample upon. It was a sort of royal story, which perhaps until recently the news of the world would have loved to have as an exclusive in all its salacious detail. Herod Antipas had gone to Rome to see his brother Herod Philip, and while staying there with his brother, his wandering eye had noticed his brother's wife, Herodias, and he seduced her in his own brother's home. Herod, godless because he broke God's law. Leviticus 18, verse 16, "Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother." Leviticus 20, verse 21, "If a man marries his brother's wife, it is an act of impurity. He has dishonored his brother." Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Herod Antipas had broken Jewish, yes, God's law, by seducing and then marrying his half-brother's wife. And he'd broken natural law as well, and that's pretty soon catching up with him, because the king of Petra, Nabatea, was enraged that his daughter should be treated in that way. He was forced to be divorced. And then, of course, Herod found that the east and south of the kingdom weren't so secure, with the king of Petra pushing up in that direction. More than that, he was unpopular. So John the Baptist's denunciation perhaps also put him in political danger. It was a terrible catalogue of sin. Herod sinned against his brother. Herod sinned against his brother's wife, Herod sinned against his own wife, and Herod sinned against God. Verse 5. No wonder Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. And ultimately the issue wasn't personal or political, but theological. Verse 4, we read there that John the Baptist had been saying. That's the imperfect tense. And John the Baptist, the fearless prophet of God, was continually pointing out to Herod his disobedience and failure before God and calling him to repent. But Herod doesn't like his marital life being impugned, and Herod's godlessness grows. His heart is hardened, his mind is closed, and John the Baptist is incarcerated. But notice second, Herod's grief or distress. In the palace come fortress, a birthday party is arranged. It starts well, it's a rather special occasion, for it is the Tetrarch's birthday, verse 6. The high officials, no doubt, the leading men and military commanders were all there. And it was no doubt a debauched affair. Heavy drinking, excessive eating, and sexual depravity all included. In a way which is inappropriate for a princess, especially the 17-year-old Salome, as she dances in a lascivious and blatantly erotic manner. Verses 6 and 7. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them, and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. That phrase, pleased Herod so much, is a euphemism in the original language to say the way she danced sexually aroused Herod. And so enamored is Herod with his stepdaughter that he rashly, verse 7, promises to give her whatever she asks for. Now that's salutary for each of us, men and women, because still, misdirected sexual urges can have disastrous consequences. Herod's careless promise results in him agreeing to John the Baptist's brutal murder. And in his gluttonous, semi-intoxicated, lustful stupor, he's taken in by his scheming wife and seductive stepdaughter. Verse 8. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The only place where Herodias' marriage certificate could be safely written was on the back of a death warrant of John the Baptist. And we know from the Bible that oaths at that time, both the Jews and pagans, were thought to be sacred and inviolable, especially when made by a ruler, and hence his great distress in verse 9. But he had no concern for principle, only concern for appearance, to save a reputation he didn't have. He's distressed, he's grieved, but he's too proud to do the right thing. And then third, will you notice Herod's guilt, verses 10 and 11. John is beheaded, verse 10, in prison. Then verse 11, his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. You see, Herod had kept inquiring about and wanted to see John the Baptist, but he wasn't really serious. And what is Herod? He's a destroyer of the God-given ordinance of marriage, a murderer of a human being, a prophet, the awesome John the Baptist, the only prophet prophesied in the Old Testament. The only other person prophesied was Jesus. That's how special John was as God's spokesman. This was an evil feast. It was inundated with guilt. God's word had come to Herod. He ignored it. And in public statement and action, he rejects God's greatest prophet. Now, the lesson's here for us. If you're a Christian, there are issues for which we must clearly stand, whatever the cost. You see, what's revealed and commanded in God's word, we must stand by. I hope you expect opposition to the truth. Don't expect a warm response if you're a new Christian coming up to university in London this term. Some of your fellow students and lecturers won't like your faith. Your family may not like your faith. either if you're somebody else of a different category. Your work colleagues may not like your Christian faith. And don't expect a reward in this life. John the Baptist didn't get one. Verse 12, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And perhaps a lesson for us, if we're Christians, is perhaps it's better to say that we should be headless with John than legless and guilty with Herod. And then if you're not a Christian here tonight, reminder here that it's terrible to ignore the living God, to ignore his commands, because one thing leads to another. Herod knew that John the Baptist, or certainly had a hunch, that he was sent by God, but he ignored God's prophet and God's word. And yet even when the human accuser is eliminated, the divine accuser is not silenced. You see, Herod and John the Baptist remind us there are indeed two ways to live. But let's go on to the second section, this second feast, to Jesus' feast, the feeding of the 5,000. And it stands in marked contrast with what's come before. And here we have the most famous of all Jesus' miracles. It's the only one recorded in all four Gospels apart from resurrection. Let's notice here a number of things. First, Jesus' compassion, verses 13 and 14. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. The crowds followed him. Word had got around. Perhaps some of those things mentioned in Matthew 9 had spread all around the locality where he'd raised a dead girl, healed a sick woman, sorted out two blind men, and even a demon-possessed mute. No wonder they responded saying things like this: "Nothing like this has been seen ever in all of Israel." No wonder the crowds were in hot pursuit. And Jesus had compassion on the crowds. He had compassion on all conditions of people. Men and women, adults and children, Jew and Gentile. For this miracle happened in the area of the Decapolis, where Jews and many non-Jews lived around each other. And what a miracle it was. 5,000 men healed. That means there's something in excess of 25,000 people in total who were fed. That little reminder, verse 19, they had to sit down, was perhaps a hint that there they were, craning their necks, wanting to hear and to see Jesus. And verse 14, Jesus had compassion. It's a very strong word, and it shows a very strong reaction. Literally, in the Greek, it means his bowels moved within him. It was something he felt in his stomach as he saw those people crowding in after him. He was deeply moved by the suffering, confusion, despair, and spiritual lostness. It's amazing, isn't it, that Jesus' mercy and compassion extends even to shallow, self-centered thrill seekers who are pursuing him perhaps just to see a miracle. Jesus had gone by boat. Then he finds those crowds there. And he has compassion because he postpones his rest, his privacy, his time alone, even time with his Heavenly Father, in order to meet that swelling torrent of human need. Now, nowadays, the world very often is overwhelmed when there's a world disaster. And those who are in business of raising funds now talk about compassion fatigue. But a certain number of visual images and news simply, after a while, has no effect on us. But there is no compassion fatigue with Jesus. Jesus was so, so different. And then second, will you notice Jesus' concern, verses 15 and 16. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." It's very striking, isn't it, the comparison. The impatient disciples are aware that the stock of provisions are almost gone, and it's a long journey home. So they say, look, send the crowds away. And what a meager inventory of food is available in verse 17. 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And yet Jesus is going to deal with their need. And this feeding isn't a bribe to them to accept the divine message. It's not a reward because they've been listening. Now I think this feeding shows also a great concern for people, a practical concern for people's needs, because it's late, there's no electric lighting, going to the villages, trying enough food in that sort of area is very hard to find with that sort of crowd. Jesus knew and he cared for these people. It was Tennyson, the 19th century poet, who said about Jesus, his character was more wonderful than the greatest miracle. Isn't that right here? The inconsiderate pursuit of Jesus didn't offend him, but touched him. And he wanted to deal not just with a spiritual famine, but also with their physical hunger. I think that rebukes our often blindness to need. The concern of Jesus is staggering. And perhaps we need to bear that in mind as we approach World Needs Sunday, this coming Sunday. But then third, Jesus' challenge. This miracle shows Jesus' compassion and his concern for physical needs, but also his identity. He isn't just a food dispenser. Jesus' disciples had 2 years with him. They'd heard God's truth taught, they'd seen the miracles, but still they were spiritually dull. It seems they're only looking with human eyes and at human resources. They can't believe anything can happen with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It's a half-hearted response, as Jesus asked, half-apologetic, even a hint of sarcasm. You can imagine it, something like this: oh, with a bit of luck, Jesus, you know, we found just what you need, a few loaves, a couple of fish. They were ludicrously meager resources, totally inadequate, laughable, if you like. Overwhelming need and an insurmountable crisis. And what does Jesus do? Well, he gets people to sit down on the grass. He takes the 5 loaves, verses 19 to 21, 2 fish, gives thanks, breaks the loaves, and then gives them to the disciples, and the disciples give them to the people. And they all eat and are satisfied. This shows the mighty power of Jesus. Indeed, it reveals his identity. A challenge here about who this man Jesus was. He provided for these disciples and he multiplies over and over again, so there's more left over at the end than there was at the beginning. This miracle pointed to Jesus being the master of the world. And if you know your Old Testament, you'll realize that such an action is very evocative. It's an act which says the one spoken of in the Old Testament has arrived. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, a prophet like Moses was promised. And just as there was divine provision of manna in the Old Testament in Exodus 16, and the people declared the Lord among us then, even now, even more so, with this provision of bread from heaven, they realized the Messiah had come. You see, the Messianic age, they believed, would bring once again bread from heaven. And more than that, this one was the long-promised shepherd of Israel. Mark is slightly longer in his writing about this incident, and he says that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You see a great spiritual need and famine there. And Ezekiel 34, verses 22 and 23 says this: I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will place over them the one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. You see, with Jesus, in Jesus the Messiah, the King had arrived on the world stage. It was the fulfillment of the prophets, the law of Israel. Now, the Apostle John records this incident as well. Don't turn to it. But what happened is the crowd find Jesus after this miracle on the other side of a lake later on. And we discover that they hadn't quite seen the true identity of Jesus, just like that mayoress who I began this talk with. And Jesus says this: I tell you the truth, John 6, verses 26 to 28. You're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Then verses 48 to 51, Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. If you like, I am the basic necessity. And he goes on and says, your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. And Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. He says, this bread is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. But at the end of this miracle, Matthew 14, verses 22 and 23, the disciples are sent ahead and Jesus dismisses the crowd. Why? Because messianic expectation is bubbling and Jesus is a king not of a national uprising, but the king who is to die on the cross. You see, here is the one who provides not just bread, but salvation, and meets not just physical need, but our greatest need, which is spiritual. And now, in a few minutes, we're going to recall in this service of Holy Communion that Jesus, the bread of life, paid a debt he didn't owe to satisfy a debt you and I could not pay.